very grateful to Kerry for leading the first part of our service, and I would like us to recommence the Benedictus this morning. That is Zacharias's song. We did look at it around Christmas, but we didn't manage to finish. And then, God willing, before I go to India in February, we will recommence our short series on spiritual depression. So after we've finished Zacharias' song, we will return to the series on spiritual depression. I've asked Owen Batstone tomorrow night in the Bible study to give a talk that he's given in a number of churches on William Cowper. I know it's supposed to be Cooper, but I prefer Cowper, who himself suffered very severe depression. And I'm sure that will be of great benefit. And I hope by next Sunday to be back to normal. So this morning then, let us go to Luke chapter 1. We have started looking at the song of Zacharias, which is found in verses 68 to 79 of the chapter. That's what Kerry read to us. And it's useful to remind ourselves that up to this point, Zacharias the priest had been dumb. And as soon as the Spirit opened his mouth, his first words were words of praise to the Lord. And it is so good to be in this pulpit and to be able to magnify the Lord Jesus Christ. And there are two stanzas to the song. I know it is called a prophecy, but I think it is the Book of Common Prayer that refers to it as one of the songs, because Zacharias would, even if he wasn't physically singing, in his heart he would have been singing these words. Don't you know when the grace of God comes into your heart, you cannot help but sing. Even if you haven't got the voice to sing, there's a melody in your hearts. It is only Christianity that makes a person sing. Religion makes a person chant, but a living relationship with the Saviour causes us to sing. And the two verses or stanzas in this song are verses 68 to 75. That's the first verse, stanza, and then 76 to 79. We need to finish looking at the first stanza, and then we'll move on to the second stanza this morning as well. What's Zechariah blessing God for? Well, one thing, his salvation. He has come and delivered us from our enemies. What are our enemies? Now, we tend to think of people as the foe, but that's completely wrong. They are but pawns. The real enemy is the devil, sin, death, the last enemy, hell. These are the things that are aimed against us, and none is able to overcome those things. Only one, the Lord Jesus Christ, the soon-to-be Messiah. He is the only one who can tread the serpent down, who can conquer death and bring life and immortality to light through the gospel. The horn of salvation signifies the Lord Jesus going forth as a mighty conqueror. And that is the theme of the first stanza of this song. And what a glorious theme. Surely we should pray, O Lord, unloose our stammering tongues to tell thy love immense, unsearchable. Thine be the glory, risen conquering Son. Endless is the victory thou, O death, hast won. And we left this verse with this application. We have been saved from these our enemies, not just in order to be safe. There is that aspect to be safe and sound, and that is a glorious position to be in. But we've been saved to serve. And look at the lovely way it is put. Verses 74 and 75. To grant us that we, being delivered from the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear. Isn't that lovely? The Lord isn't a hard taskmaster. When he delivers us, he makes us willing in the day of his power. I find when I was growing up, I had to attend chapel, and I found it such a bore. And I wanted to go back home afterwards and enjoy the rest of the day. That's how I viewed the Lord's Day. But the moment I was saved, it was all transformed. I now actually enjoyed singing the praises of God and hearing his word. And I couldn't get enough of the Lord's Day. And not just the services, but to spend time with his people talking about the Lord. Oh, that we would have that joy of salvation again. And the Lord doesn't want us to be in bondage to a spirit of fear. There is a fear. The beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. But it's not a craven fear. It's a childlike fear. It is a fear that stems from love. So that's where we ended. We are saved to serve. And our service of the Lord is a willing, joyous service. And then it is put in a slightly different way. Verse 75, in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. Those two things, holiness, that's the first table of the Ten Commandments, the law. That speaks of our relationship with God. And then righteousness, the second table, has to do with our relationship with one another. Now, don't you find a roundness, a completeness here about the Christian? Because it's not a man-made religion. There is something natural, God-given about it. And when something is real, there is a harmony, a wholeness, if you like. And so, a true Christian who is godly and spiritual is not just going to be devoted to the Lord and then not caring about other people. And he's not going to be all out for serving others and be useless in the closet in terms of his walk with the Lord. A person who is really knowing the Lord is going to be looking out for other people. Holiness and righteousness. Now, we sometimes polarize those two things. We speak of spiritual people, but those spiritual people fall out with other Christians. That's not spirituality. That is ultra spirituality, but it's not biblical spirituality. If you've got a man or a woman of God, that person is going to love their brothers and sisters. And likewise, if a person is really zealous for the Lord and doing things in the church, then that's not going to be activism. That's going to spring from a love to the Lord. Holiness and righteousness. Now, somebody put it to me like this once, and I like this description. Godliness with wellies on. Do you understand that godliness with wellies on? I'm thinking now of an elderly couple in North Wales, and they are a star couple. They love the Lord. They are devoted to him. But they're also caring in terms of practical things. They really look out for the Lord's people. Their house has been a place for Christians to go and to stay and to be refreshed for years. Godliness with wellies on. May our spirituality be that kind of spirituality. Not something ultra refined that doesn't get involved in the nitty-gritty of life. But like the Lord Jesus Christ, he was the perfect man, and yet he dwelt amongst us. And the common people, the normal, ordinary people, they were drawn to him. My friends, that's what Wales needs. Men and women of God. It's reality that people are attracted to. So let us beware that we don't polarize. Some of us are maybe drawn to the manward element. Others are drawn to the wrong Godward elements. But we need holiness and righteousness. Very well then, let's move on. This is what I'd like us to start looking at this morning. We won't finish it this morning, but the second stanza. The first stanza is about God's salvation in general. The second stanza is about John the Baptist, the child that's soon to be born to Elizabeth, the forerunner to the Messiah. Now, I'll just read. It's a shorter stanza than the first, and I want you to note what this is about. Yes, John the Baptist, but look at the words. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the highest, for you will go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways, to give knowledge of salvation to his people by the remission of their sins, through the tender mercy of our God, with which the day spring from on high has visited us, to give light to those who sit in darkness and the shadow of death, to guide our feet in the way of peace. Did you notice? It starts off, and you, child, referring to John the Baptist. But very soon, the prophet is hardly mentioned. Zacharias is taken up with somebody else. The highest, the face of the Lord, his ways. And then he's on to the same theme as the first answer. What's that? The salvation of the Lord. And where does he end? He doesn't end with John the Baptist. He ends with the one to whom John the Baptist is preparing the way for, the Lord Jesus Christ. Isn't that lovely? It's like these hymns of ours, and I'm thinking especially of the Welsh Calvinistic Methodist hymns. You know, they are all about one theme, Christ, and the salvation in him. It doesn't matter which section of the hymn book you find yourself in. You might be in the praise section or the Christian life section. It's immaterial. It's all ultimately about Christ. And isn't it the same in the Word of God? You only have to take the great Apostle Paul. Of course, in the first half of his epistles, he is extolling the Lord. But then, even when he gets to the second half and the practicalities, what he getting to? It's not just practical advice for its own sake. It's practical advice in serving the Lord. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ loved the church. So I find this quite thrilling that you could accuse Zacharias here of being obsessed with salvation. Oh, would to God that we'd have the same obsession. That people coming to our services would say, those folk at the Heath, they're always going on about the same thing. We had a caretaker in the school where I was a teacher. And he was a godly Christian. He put me to shame. And I remember sitting in the staff room one day, and a member of staff came in and said, that caretaker, he's always going on about Jesus. That's what this person said. And there was I, cowering, hiding behind my briefcase, wishing I would have the same zeal. Let's see then, what are we told here about John, but really we're focusing on the Lord Jesus Christ. It's might be interesting to turn to what Jesus Christ himself had to say of John the Baptist in Matthew 11, after John had been put into prison. And John was depressed, and he sent messengers to the Saviour to ask, is he really the Messiah? And in Matthew 11, verse 7, this is what the Lord says. What did you go out into the wilderness to see? A reed shaken by the wind? But what did you go out to see? A man clothed in soft garments? Indeed, those who wear soft clothing are in kings' houses. But what did you go out to see? A prophet. Yes, I say to you, and more than a prophet. For this is he of whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before you a face, who will prepare you a way before you. Oh, my friends, you can't explain John the Baptist's ministry in any other way. Who would have been drawn to him if it wasn't for the Spirit of God upon him? He didn't wear fine clothing. He didn't use fair speech. He wasn't in the city where the masses were. He was out in the wilderness. He was a rough and ready character. But that didn't matter. It was God coming upon the man that made his ministry what it was. And may the same be true of us. As Tony said, it's not about the human voice. It's not about human methods. It's about the Spirit of God coming into our midst. I think it was E.M. Bounds who said, what the church needs is not better methods, but better men, better women. May we emulate John in that regard. Now, what can we say here of John? The first thing, let's hurry through these points. He prepared the way for the Lord. And you, child, will be called the prophet of the highest, for you will go before the face of the Lord to prepare his ways. We had that in the words of the Lord in Matthew 11. He was quoting Old Testament scripture. Let me turn to Isaiah chapter 40. I think it's verse 3. The voice of one crying in the wilderness. Don't you feel like that in these days? It's a spiritual desert. But my friends, if our voice is crying out, prepare the way of the Lord, then we're not saying things in vain. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. You've got similar words in the last book of the Old Testament, prophecy of Malachi, Malachi chapter 3. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek shall suddenly come to his temple. Preparing the way of the Lord. What can we learn about this? What does it mean? When we have a week of prayer, and we had a good time, there was earnest prayer going up to the throne. What are we praying for? What are we asking the Lord for our church, for the ministry, for ourselves? Well, here is one thing. Lord, may we be a people prepared for your visitation. May our pastor be one preparing the way for you. What does it mean? Let me use this illustration. I tried my hand at painting a few months ago. This was outside. And I had this white gloss paint. And I put it on several layers. It was very thick. I thought that's bound to protect the wood against the elements. And it said on the tin that it would need a few hours to dry. That would be touch dry in about 4 or 5 hours. 4 or 5 hours came. It was still sticky. I thought, well, it's a bit cold. Let's leave it overnight. The next day, touched it. There was still paint on my finger. I left it for a few days. It didn't rain. Touched it. It was still sticky. A few weeks. It was no longer sticky, but it was gooey. You could move it. And you know what I could do? I could peel all the paint away.
all that efforts had been in vain. Do you know why? You might have noticed I hadn't put any undercoats. But before that, what do you have to do? Well, I was told, before you paint a surface, you have to prepare it. You have to sand it down. You can't just put fresh paint on existing paint. Well, I didn't know that. And it's a bit similar in the spiritual realm. We need to be prepared for the Lord to save us and to visit us on subsequent occasions. And this is what John the Baptist is going to be doing. He's going to be sanding the wood, as it were. He's going to use a biblical illustration to be ploughing the fallow ground. He's going to be making furrows. That's a very painful work, and yet it is a necessary work. And this is what we need, my friends. Even if we're Christians, it's not just unbelievers who need to be prepared in order for the Lord to come and save them. We who are saved need the furrowing of the Spirit in order that our hard hearts might be broken so that the Lord can come and bind them again. Do you know this hymn? This is the prayer of a person who sees this. Come, O thou all-victorious Lord, thy power to us make known. Strike with the hammer of thy word and break these hearts of stone. Don't you feel so cold compared to what you were like when you were first saved? I referred to my time in university. I couldn't get enough for fellowship. But now, decades afterwards, I feel, oh Lord, my heart has become like stone. Break it again, not just so that it might be broken, so that you might remake it according to your image. Listen to this, the same hymn. Impoverish, Lord, but don't leave us there. And then relieve, and then enrich the poor. The knowledge of our sickness give, and then the knowledge of our cure. You see, repentance isn't an end in itself. It's a means to an end. Let me give you another illustration. This is from a visit I made to an African country. I won't mention the name of the country in case I get into trouble, but the roads in this country are terrible. They really are. If you think King George V Drive is bad because of its potholes, these roads are absolutely atrocious. But there's one road that's in superb condition. And that's the road from the presidential palace into the city and to the airports. That road is the best. And this is what it means to prepare the way of the Lord. It talks in Isaiah about removing the obstacles. Oh, this is what we need to be constantly doing. This is what happened when we were first convicted of sin. The chasm of conviction. We realized that we needed to get rid of things if we were to turn to the Lord. And we did do that. And we turned to him naked in order to come for dress. And it's like that now when we're still repenting, that there are things we need to get rid of so that the king, the president, can travel along that road with ease. Are there little foxes in our hearts, in our lives? Things that are getting in the way of the Lord. Now, I can't give you a list of things because one man's list may not be the same for another. But is the Spirit pricking your heart and pointing to things you know ought not be there? Get rid of them. That's what repentance is. We first repented when we came to the Lord, but we didn't stop repenting then. It's a continuous repentance, the Christian life. It's always going back. We drift. Since he's not here this morning, he's in Ogmore Vale. I'll mention Keith Badstone. He can tell me off later. I remember seeing many years ago Keith walking the dog that Owen used to have. I can't remember the name. Paolo. Paolo was as big as Keith. And you could see them on Heath Park. It wasn't Keith walking Paolo, but Paolo taking the lead and dragging poor Keith after him. And isn't that a vivid illustration of the Christian life? There is the flesh, the dog, and the spirit, and the flesh wars against the spirit, and the flesh is always wanting to pull us in one direction, and we have the spirit of Christ. We're not doing it in our own strength. If through the spirit you mortify the deeds of the flesh, you shall live. And the spirit that is in us is more powerful than any of the lusts of the flesh. And so what is it to repent? It's quite simply to be constantly praying, Lord, turn me again to you. Help me not to drift, not to be pulled by the flesh. And maybe as Reformed Evangelical Christians, those lusts of the flesh are not the coarser ones that we see in the world, but the respectable sins, the pride and the slander and the self-reliance. And we need to be turning away from those things. In the awakening that they knew in Romania and Moldova in the early 90s, it was this theme that kept coming back, the repentance of the repentant ones. Who were the repentant ones? They were the Christians, and they were convicted of their need again to turn to the Lord. So this is what John the Baptist was all about, not preaching repentance in a legal way, but in an evangelical sense, a repentance unto life, a repentance that is real, that is radical, that deals with the practicalities. And yet, it doesn't leave us in the lurch. It causes us to turn to the King, the Messiah. Daniel Rowland, I'm sure you've heard of him, that mighty preacher, the pioneer of the Calvinistic Methodists. He was convicted of sin, and he preached in Llangaitho to vast crowds, and he was preaching the law. And people were going mad. They were going to despair. And a man, an experienced minister, Philip Pugh, I think, he said to Daniel Rowland, Daniel, Daniel, you're causing the poor people to despair. Don't just preach them the law. Don't just tell them to repent. Give them the balm of Gilead. Can you see the point? Don't just preach repentance. The poor people of God are going to be bowed under by guilt if that's the case. Don't leave them there, but show them the balm of Gilead, a repentance unto life. As one Puritan used to say, for every look within, we need to look 10 times to the cross of Jesus Christ. Do you know what Daniel Rowland said to Philip Pugh? If only I knew the power of the gospel, I would preach it. And Philip Pugh said, Daniel, preach the gospel until you feel its power, and then, because you feel its power, you will preach it. Very good words, those. So this is the first thing we can say about John the Baptist, and we can desire for us, preparing the way for the Lord. I'm looking at the clock, and I can see my time is gone. So I want to close with this. God visiting. Christ turning in to the church. You know, I go to ministers' gatherings, and we often have discussions on how can we get more people in? We all want that. How can we attract people to our meetings? And I'll never forget what one pastor said to me in such a discussion. He started off by saying something I disagreed with. He said, I don't want to attract anybody to my church. Well, well, I thought, what a hard man. But he didn't stop at that. He said, I only want to attract one person. You can guess who? Jesus Christ. And that should be our attitude. Lord, is there anything in our gathering that is putting you off from coming to us? Is there anything in our hearts, in our lives, that is getting in the way? And Lord, may you turn in
to our meetings. Because do you know what? If Christ is present in the power of his Spirit, then other people will come. They'll be drawn by the magnet of his love. And whatever fads we may use to try and attract people, they will soon be out of date. Spurgeon used to say of a pastor who tried, this wouldn't work today, this is the 19th century, he hung up a crystal chandelier in the church. Imagine if we did that. I don't think it would attract anybody. A crystal chandelier. But in the 19th century, it attracted a vast crowd. But when they'd seen it, they didn't want to come back again. If you've seen a crystal chandelier once, you've seen it, haven't you? But if Christ comes, oh, an eternal work is begun then in the hearts. Don't you long in 2016 that Jesus Christ himself would visit us here? He is here. He's promised to be where two or three are gathered in his name. But it's quite another thing when we're aware of his presence. That's what John the Baptist was about. Firstly, preparing the way for the coming of the Lord. Who knows whether the Lord will surprise us even in the next few weeks. He may suddenly come into his house here. And all our little plans and schemes will be brought to naught because he is with us. And his day then will be a foretaste of that heaven that is ahead of us. When I used to hear as a boy that heaven was going to be one long Sabbath, I used to think, oh no. But now as a Christian, when I hear those words, I think, yes, because we're going to spend eternity with no distractions, with no hard hearts, with no separations, with no sin. And we're going to spend it all worshipping the Lamb who died for sinners like you and me, for his name's sake. Amen.